Welcome everyone to the Apocalary Podcast. I'm Steve Morris. I'm not the talent one here, but this man is. He is
Larry Van Beek.
Dr. Lawrence Van Beek, everyone. Isn't it great to hear that dulcet tone across the airwaves? Yes. Well, as we talked about last time, we did the kind of that overview of Revelation. We talked through all the genres and kind of the historical background of what was going on at the time, who we think was the author, all those types of things. Today, we're going to jump into chapter one and just kind of step through chapter one, where I'll read sections of it out of the English Standard Version, because we think that's the least patent or copyright encumbered, so we won't get sued. We would happily take donations, though, if we do end up in legal trouble, folks, so don't avoid that. No, we're joking. We don't need your... Well, we wouldn't mind your money, right, Larry? We'd take their money?
Always.
Yes. Yeah. No, I'm just joking. We're not soliciting for money. But anyway, so we'll kind of step through it. I'll read some of the passages or verses as we go through. Stop at points, ask Larry some questions, and then he'll respond out of the great and mighty wisdom that is can only come from Dr. Lawrence Van Beek. So anyways, let's start at Revelation 1:1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Larry, right off the bat, John makes a plea, what I think, I hope you're going to say, what I think is to a commonly known genre. He defines it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It must be something that they would have known about, right?
Yeah, the word revelation is the word apocalypse, right? And apocalyptic, some of us think was a specific type of literature that involved future events, involved a lot of symbolism, secret codes that the specific audience would understand. Now, don't forget, there are people that don't believe that apocalyptic is a specific type of literature at all, in which case this is just a revelation. The idea that I like even better is that this comes from Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ is fairly ambiguous. You don't know whether it's coming from Jesus Christ, if it belongs to Jesus Christ, or if it's about Jesus Christ. So we're not really sure, and that's one of the things that makes me think that it's possible the Apostle John wrote it, that it was ambiguous. And when he writes the Gospel of John, that's the easiest Greek in the New Testament. Anybody in their first year of Greek studies, or after their first year of Greek studies, could read the Gospel of John. And yet the words are, some of the stuff he says is hard to understand. You know, it's hard to know exactly what he's trying to say because his phrases are ambiguous. And it's that type of stuff that makes me think that possibly John wrote this. And I'd like to think John wrote it anyway. So yeah. Anyway, it says, from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And you were going to say something about that, Steve?
Well, yeah, we were talking last time, and I think you mentioned or I think I brought up last time, of this whole thing of this dual fulfillment. So this is something that it's something that they were talking about in the here and now, not in the far off centuries ahead of them, right?
Yeah, and so if you're a preterist and you think that everything happened in the first century, this soon just makes perfect sense, right? You would say, well, John wrote this maybe AD 50, AD 60, and he was talking about the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so therefore he was saying there are things that are going to happen very soon. The preterist said, there you go. It all happened, and it happened very soon. Now, if you take it as prophecy, where you were talking about dual fulfillment, prophecy did two different things, right? It was a foretelling, so it was more like a sermon, telling you how you should act, how you should behave. And it was a foretelling. It could be telling you the future. And sometimes we say the prophets saw mountaintops. So time was a series of mountaintops, and there were valleys in between. So there could be hundreds or thousands of years in between, but they're just picking the mountaintops and telling you what's happening there. And most people that are futurist in any way, they see everything after Revelation 6 applying to the future, to whenever they wrote. So for us, it would be anything happening after 2017 would be our future. They would say, maybe this was partly fulfilled then, but the bulk of it is going to be in our future. So that soon would be very prophetic.
Mm-hmm. So, and it may be, you know, part that you and I haven't touched on it in the past, but I kind of just noticed, you know, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So this was something that an angel revealed to John. Would that be an accurate representation?
Well, yeah, the angels, of course, the Greek word angel is also messenger. Mm. And so if you don't believe in angels, then you're saying some messenger brought this thing to John, right? But I'm Pentecostal, and we believe in angels. We think you bump into angels every day. We have all those kind of feelings about angels. So for us, this is one of God's angels coming to talk to John. And it enhances the importance of this book, that it came to John through an angelic messenger. And it was about the testimony of Jesus. So what is he seeing? He's seeing something about the testimony of Jesus, and that could point back to the revelation. This is about Jesus and from Jesus.
Okay. So then picking it up at verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So again, that's an appeal to, you know, this is either soon to happen or, you know, happening or very soon to happen, right?
Yeah, and again, he actually calls it a prophecy here.
Right.
So it is apocalyptic, but for John, it very much is a prophecy. And it was meant to be read aloud. So it was meant to be read, we figure, at the communion suppers. Or so there'd be a gathering of Christians there. Someone would stand up with the book of Revelation and read it out to them. And they would hear what was in it, like a radio drama, like a drama. They'd be eating supper and listening to somebody speaking, or after supper listening to someone speak. And the prophetic aspect is very clear here. Take to heart what is written in it. So he is saying that this is prophecy, and therefore you really do need to take this seriously, and you do need to follow what I say. And he does it here, and then he finishes the book with the same words. At the end of the book, he'll say, you know, if you detract anything from the words of this prophecy, your name will be detracted from the book of life. If you add to it, the plagues will be added to you. So it's a very serious thing for John, and he's saying that you really do need to follow what I'm telling you.
And we'll actually get into that in a few verses of you know, what you think the purpose of this book is. So that's fascinating. Okay, so then picking it up at verse 4 then, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So first off, those seven churches in the province of Asia, where was that? And was that like in a route or something like that, Larry?
Yeah, that's in Asia Minor. So that's just in the outer coast of Asia there. I think Ephesus still exists as a town today. So it's still there. And he had seven churches that we think that he was a circuit preacher, and he would travel around to these different seven churches. And these were John's churches that he preached to.
And then he jumps into something that's very familiar to us, I think, right? Who is and who was and who is to come.
Yeah, that is the New Testament expression for God. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And he says, well, tell them that I am sent you. You know, the ever-present God sent you. And in the New Testament, when they pick that up, they always say who was and is to come for the same expression. So for that audience, they knew that was God the Father.
Excellent. And then, you know, as we go, this is a very, you know, sort of packed sentence that John has here. And then the seven spirits from the throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So he's building a really interesting image there.
Well, he is. And as far as I'm concerned, I think he's talking about the Trinity there. And being a Trinitarian, of course, I see that. So when he says the seven spirits, some people say, well, that might have been seven angels that he's referring to, because there's seven angels to the churches as well. But But because the spirits there is packed between God the Father and Jesus, the faithful witness, we think that's the Holy Spirit that he's referring to. And some will translate it differently. Instead of saying the seven spirits, they will say the sevenfold spirit, just to make it a little bit clearer. John did say the seven spirits, but we think it was an apocalyptic way of referring to the Holy Spirit. So he's just saying from God, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus.
And Jesus.
Go ahead, Steve.
Oh, no, I was just going to say excellent, excellent. Keep going.
Oh, no, whenever you tell me I'm great, it's wonderful to hear.
That's actually the whole point of our podcast, folks.
Well, yeah, it's really feeding our own desires here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the witness of all this. And, of course, he was the firstborn from the dead. And some say, well, how does that work? Well, Jesus was the first to come back with a resurrection body. The rest of us are going to get this someday. That's our opinion. But there, Jesus was the first. And some say, well, what about Lazarus? And what about the widow's son that Elijah raised? Well, they raised from the dead, but then they died again. So it's a different kind of a firstborn from the dead. And right. Jesus is the first one to do this, and the rest of us are looking forward to following him.
Right. And
getting the same kind of perfected bodies, which right. Steve, we could use.
Yeah. Actually, I could use a perfected body.
No, yeah. And, you know, this is actually a wonderful message for anybody who's not well and that, you know, there is coming a time when you're going to be just fine.
Right. Exactly.
And Jesus was the ruler of the kings of the earth. Just again, there. Remember we were talking about Rome's in charge and the Jewish people are kind of under them, but they're still in charge as far as the Christians are concerned. And John is again, making it very clear that there is one who is in charge and that's Jesus.
Yeah, it's funny because I read that and I was immediately thinking of how Satan tried to tempt Jesus. You know, here's all the kingdoms of the earth. And, you know, if you bow down to me, I give these to you. And yet he already had those, you know. He was already bestowed with the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, interesting.
Yeah, it's a really good point. And it's funny because they call that the temptation of Jesus. So there must have been a real temptation for him when Satan said, look, I'll give you all this stuff now. And you don't have to go through what's coming.
Yeah.
But he held strong and like you said, it was already his.
So the latter half of verse 5 there, and then we'll go through verse 6 too. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So, I mean, obviously, you know, that talks, the first part is the crucifixion. But to make us to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God as Father, that's kind of a curious statement, isn't it? I mean, even though he talks so much about the kingdom.
Well, it is, and it throws me off just a little. Of course, the beginning of that is just a straight salvation message. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. That's part of the Christian view, Christian doxology, Christian way, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. So, yeah, we're priests. First of all, he says here that Jesus' kingdom is us, is the followers of Jesus. We are his kingdom. So when you think about kingdoms, you think about land and continents and countries and, you know, buildings and all that stuff. But they're saying that's not Jesus' kingdom. He didn't come for that purpose. He said that himself. I didn't come for that purpose. He came to make us his kingdom. And then the odd thing is not only are we his kingdom, but we're also priests. And I like to have a priesthood that's separate, but he very much clearly says here that we are all priests. And a priest's job is to bring people to God. And so really, I guess maybe what he's saying is you can go to God yourself. You are a priest. Mm. And to him be glory and power forever. Amen.
And like you and I were joking earlier about my own denomination that actually, you know, has that concept right in its statement of faith of the priesthood of all believers. You know, it's nice to actually see that there's a verse that backs that up. Even
it's nice when your church gets something right in their statement of faith. So we get a few things.
Verse. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Verse 7 then. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Omega. Amen. Sorry, I said Omega, like, because I'm reading the verse below.
Yeah, so coming in the clouds.
English is fine sometimes.
Remember at the Transfiguration and the Ascension, Jesus went away in the clouds. Elijah went away in a cloud. And this very much says he's just going to come back the way he went. And everyone's going to see him, even those who pierced him. So, again, if you're a preterist, you know, the ones who pierced him would still be on the earth in that first century. But for the rest of us, we think that he's saying something else. Because he goes on to say, all the people of the earth are going to mourn. So shall it be. Amen. And obviously, the Christians aren't going to mourn. So the people that are part of his kingdom are not going to mourn when he returns. But everybody else is going to mourn. And that's what he's trying to say. And really, whether you're dead or alive, you're going to see him come back. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, they'll say, well, you know, with modern technology, you know, it used to be satellites, and now with internet and internet phones, and everybody can see everything. Everybody in the world is going to see him come back, because they're just going to capture this and send it. But really, it's saying something a bit deeper than that, isn't it? It's saying that those that pierced him and those that don't serve him, they're going to mourn when he comes back. I'm Alpha and Omega, says the Lord.
Yes.
Go ahead. Who wasn't is?
Oh, no, that's fine. I was just...
You talk first, Steve.
Sorry. I cut you off twice. What I was thinking there is it's very interesting because, you know, we, like you said, you know, we could see it in, you know, satellite TV or, you know, on YouTube or whatever, but really it appeals to, on a very spiritual level, really is what we're trying to get at here of it will pierce the heart of people, right?
Well, yeah. And this is going to happen a few times in this book. The Christians are going to suffer and the Christians are going to die, but all that don't serve him are going to be terrified. And, you know, in chapter six, they talk about, you know, they cry for the mountains to come, to fall on them. Like, just hide us from him. And this is that as well. If you're not serving him, there's going to be a terrible moment coming. Yeah.
Okay, so then let's turn to verse 8. And I'm sorry, before I cut you off there, let's turn to verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that appeal, that Alpha and Omega, what's that all about?
Well, and normally when you read Alpha and Omega in Scripture, you're talking about Jesus. But in this case, the Alpha and Omega is God the Father. And he picks that up because he says, I'm the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. And that's the Father. So this time, it's God the Father talking, where lots of times it's going to be Jesus.
Hmm. Okay. Let's jump down to verse 9 then. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. So John's making this appeal as a fellow sufferer, right, at the same time.
Yeah, and he's saying that to all the Christians, and the Christians are fully expecting to suffer. Now, John ended up on Patmos, and Patmos was a penal colony, much like Australia was when the British first started sending their criminals to Australia. You know, pack them off to Botany Bay, they'd say. And that meant that you were going to Australia. And kind of weird, you know. I always say one of the reasons the Australians are such nice people is because all of their forefathers were criminals. But so that's what John was doing. And he was sitting on this he was sitting on this island of Patmos for the testimony. So he wasn't a criminal, but he was a criminal in the eyes of the Romans. For spreading the word of God. And they just got rid of a nuisance by sending him to Patmos. So.
Yeah. And let's be fair, it worked out pretty well for the Australians, you know.
Yeah, you can't figure the British, you know. You send your criminals to one of the nicest places on earth, And then, you know, you send the rest of them to Canada, which is freezing cold and full of bugs. And... yeah.
So we love you, Australians. So, like, we're friends. It's all good. Verse 10. On the Lord's day, when I was in the Spirit, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
Yeah, so the Lord's Day is Sunday, Steve.
Okay.
And so he was saying, I was in the Spirit, because remember the Christians, they would worship in the synagogue on the Saturday, and then they would get together on the Sunday for their own services, until they got kicked out of the synagogues, and then they would just worship on their own. So on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and behind me I heard a loud voice like a trumpet, and the trumpet there, that's probably just one of the very loud things they'd have in those days, because they didn't have artificial amplifiers of any kind. Jesus spoke on the lake once so that his voice would project across the water and to the shore. But a trumpet's just a really loud thing, and that's why he was saying that, I think.
Okay.
And then he wrote to the seven churches.
Right. So here's John, that secret circuit preacher, addressing those seven churches that we were talking about before. Okay.
Yeah. And he cares very much about his people in these churches, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. So verse 12, then, I turned around to see a voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were bronze and glowing in a furnace. His voice was the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining all in its brilliance. And I thought we should read that whole section together just because it seems to belong together. But boy, this was some vision of Jesus that John had, right?
Well, it really is, Steve. It's Jesus in all his glory and all his power. So John hears this voice, or he hears this voice sounding like a trumpet. And when he turns, in this case, you're not sure what he's going to see. But he uses this turning a few times in this book, that you turn and you see something other than what you're expecting. In chapter 5, he's going to hear about the lion of the tribe of Judah, or chapter 6. And he's going to turn and he's going to see a lamb as though it was slain. Later on, he's going to hear the 144,000. And when he turns, he's going to see people from all tribes and all nations. So there's a bit of a turning and seeing thing to capture the audience's attention. In this case, he turns and what he sees are seven golden lampstands and then someone dressed like the Son of Man. And Son of Man is a term out of Daniel that the New Testament authors pick up, and the New Testament authors use this of Jesus. And we're just certain, therefore, that he's talking about Jesus walking among the lampstands.
Mm-hmm. Now, also, how he's dressed is kind of interesting, isn't it? It's with a robe down to his feet and a golden sash, his hair, his feet. All those things, is he trying to pull along a familiar image to those folks?
Either one familiar image or a number of familiar images that kind of work together really well. So the robe down to his feet with the golden sash around his chest, that's priestly, right? A lot of people wore robes, but that golden sash kind of gives you the idea of a priestly job. The hair on his head is white as wool, as white as snow. That's wisdom. You know, remember most cultures, North America, it's a little different, but most cultures put age and wisdom together. So if you're gray-haired, if you're white-haired, you've lived long enough to have a little bit of wisdom. And eyes like a blazing fire, he can see right through stuff. He can see right through your intentions. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. So you've come out of the Bronze Age. Bronze was a war material until they got iron. Iron is, of course, much harder than bronze. But glowing in a furnace, this was an idea of judgment, the power of bronze, the power of judgment. And I think that you mentioned in one of our conversations, the idea of glowing in a furnace just suggests the purity of it as well. You know, you purify by melting it, and then you would fire it again, would purify it more, and so that's what that refers to. Boys like rushing waters. Most of us say, well, John was on the island of Patmos. I mean, that's all he was hearing was rushing waters. I don't know if it's a good thing or not, but probably it's supposed to be, you know, powerful voice. That shows
right.
The power.
Right.
Yeah. And then in his right hand, he holds the seven stars. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. And some of the authors say, well, the Roman sword, you know, it looked a little bit like a tongue. But I don't know. That's a little crazy. I just think the idea of the mouth and the double-edged sword is his words have power to cut through the guff. That cuts through. So listen to his words, very much like the Hebrew passage, right? Where he has the ability to divide asunder bones and marrows and thoughts. And so that's what Jesus is doing. So this Jesus who comes in power, who comes in brilliance, and he's there to judge us.
Right.
Yeah.
And then that last sentence, I take it that's, you know, I mean, obviously, because you're looking at the God, a member of the Godhead, it's almost impossible to look on him in his full glory, right? So.
Yeah, that's kind of a take back to Moses and God the Father, right? When Moses, God says, you know, you can't look on me. And so he just shows him his backside. Yeah, it's weird for us.
it's a weird statement. You know? Yeah.
And Moses then comes down off the hill, and the people can't even look at him because his face is so brilliant. And just look how brilliant his face is. Yeah.
Okay. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades."
Yeah.
So,
you go.
Oh, I was just going to say, I mean, John does what any of us would do. I'm in big trouble here. I'm in the presence of Jesus. Now I'm in big trouble.
Well, yeah, and falling at his feet as though dead. They do that with angels, too. And when they fall at the angels' feet, the angels will say, "Oh, hey, don't fall down before me. I'm a servant like you." But you notice in this one, he falls down at his feet as though dead, and he doesn't say, "Look, I'm a servant like you." He just places his right hand and says, "Look, don't be afraid. You know, I am as powerful as you think I am, but don't be afraid of me. I'm the first and the last." And first and the last here, they just talked about God, Alpha and Omega, and now Jesus says, "I'm first and the last." And that very much ties Jesus in. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Very much says that you are looking at deity here. So God, Jesus isn't just a creature. He is God. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forevermore. And remember, this covers what all of the New Testament authors had to talk about over and over again. There are four things that they had to say were true facts. One is that Jesus was a man, that he was a human being. Two, that Jesus was God. So he's not just a specter that you've seen. He's not just an image, a hologram. He really is real. Number three, that Jesus really did die. Like he died on that cross. And number four, that he actually rose again. And those are four things that the authors will, in different ways and places, say these things are true and important, and they really did happen. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. And the idea of holding the keys of death and Hades is that he's the one who's going to open up the grave and let everybody be with him. He has the power over death. Remember, Paul says that, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" Well, John's saying it this way with the keys of death and Hades.
Right. Okay. And then finally, write therefore what you've seen, for what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, I mean, the first part goes to kind of support what we've been talking about in terms of how we should view this book in terms of the here and now, right? And then the there and then.
Yeah, yeah, of course. What's going to take place now? What's going to take place later? So if you're a preterist futurist, it's perfect. It's what's going to take place in the first century and now what's going to take place later on. The mystery of the seven stars, isn't it funny? He explains the seven stars in the lampstands. He just tells you right out. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And the seven lamps... Pardon me, Steve. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when he was walking amongst the lampstands, he was actually walking amongst the churches. And there's angels that are over those churches. Funny that he would explain, you know, the two things that you could probably figure out on your own. And he leaves so many things unexplained.
That is an excellent point that he says, well, here's the mystery of it. But by the way, here's how the mystery is solved. And you're like, okay. And yet he's trying to assure them, I have placed a guardian over these churches and I walk amongst them.
Right. And he calls them seven lampstands, right?
Right. Yeah. And is there any significance about that use of seven there, or is it just, you know, God likes the number seven, carry on?
I think God likes the number seven, so carry on. You know,
carry on, right?
there's seven churches, there's seven angels, there's seven plagues, there's seven seals, there's seven bowls. And so he uses seven all the way through this book. And we usually say seven is the number for God, is the number for perfection, for completion. And right. So that's why he's using the number seven here. The idea of lampstands is quite an interesting one. We think, I take lampstands as a Jewish symbol, right? The golden lampstands is a Jewish symbol. And it's something that I believe that John is doing. Now, not everybody would, all cultures have lampstands. But I do think that what John is doing is he's using Jewish imagery to talk about the church.
Oh.
And that's why the lampstands are the seven churches. And he's going to use Jewish imagery all the way through this book. And some of us think that all the way through the book, he's using Jewish imagery to talk about the church. This is a way of bringing the two groups together, right? That you're bringing every New Testament author had to deal with this whole idea that there are Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and you somehow have to bring these two groups together. Like Paul did it through the engrafted branch. You remember the wild olive branch that's engrafted in? And he did it through the breaking down the wall of partition to talk about the two groups coming together. Luke did it through journey theology. In Luke, Jesus comes down to Jerusalem, but then in Acts, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Peter begins the ministry to Gentiles, and then Paul picks it up and continues it. John's doing the same thing here with Jewish language. But you do have to remember that for a dispensationalist, for dispensational futurists, there is a distinct divide between the church and Israel, right? The promises to the church and the promises to Israel. If you're a dispensationalist, those are separate promises. And even though I see the church, him using Jewish language to talk about the church here, you know, Merrill C. Tenney and Walvoord and the other guys, they would accept that here, but they would still say there's a distinction between the church and Israel. They're not the same thing in this book.
Yeah.
And you always have to be generous because there are places where a distinction is noted, you know. Paul will talk about the end of the time of the Gentiles and things like that. So there are places that show a distinction. There are places that show a connection.
Oh, that's fascinating stuff, Blair. I never would have got that just out of that final sentence. So, well, thanks for enlightening us about that. That's fantastic.
Well, thanks, Steve.
Well, folks, hey, you are a smart guy, by the way. I don't know if you knew this, but that's because you have the doctorate and I'm qualified to run PowerPoint. That's an old joke between us, folks, so trust me. Folks, that brings us to the end of our episode. Larry, thanks so much for just talking us through that and just showing us kind of the mindset of John, what he was seeing, hearing, and all the imagery that Jesus was trying to conjure up in giving John this vision. So thanks so much, bud.
Well, thank you, Steve. And so next time we'll probably talk about the churches.
And next time we'll definitely start talking about the churches. We'll work through, we'll kind of actually pull the churches out and not in the same order that we're going to talk about them in terms of the book. So we'll pull them in a slightly different order, folks, so bear with us. But so to close off, hey, I'm Steve Morris. He was Dr. Lawrence Van Beek, and this is the end of the Apocalypse Podcast.